This morning, the beginning of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll read together the first 11 verses, and that makes up the text for the sermon this morning. The Word of God at John 2. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We read God's word that far. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are going to do at the occasion of the Lord's Supper, either for preparatory, communion, or applicatory, is begin preaching some sermons from the life of Jesus Christ, and more particularly, probably, the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's appropriate to do that because of what the miracles of Jesus are. All of the miracles of Christ are not simply about the miracle itself. They're not simply about water turned into wine, or the multiplication of bread and fish, or the raising of somebody from the dead. Jesus' miracles always have a higher purpose, a greater reality to which they point, and that is a spiritual reality. They all teach us in some way or another about the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, what all of the miracles do that Jesus performed is teach us about an aspect of what we celebrate this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so it's appropriate to consider these historical passages at the time when we celebrate communion. Furthermore, the fact of the matter is that we have not spent a lot of time in the life of Jesus. In the past couple of years, a few sermons on the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, a few sermons around Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but apart from that, not many sermons on the life of Jesus. At least this will give us an opportunity every once in a while to pull some passages from the Gospels. We begin that this morning by looking at what is the beginning of miracles. That's what verse 11 of the text says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Let's look at this under the theme this morning, water into wine. The 3 points that we notice this morning are the miracle itself, the meaning of that miracle, and then in the 3rd place, the purpose. Water into wine, the meaning, the miracle, and the purpose. The beginning of John chapter 2 says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. When it says the third day there, it's the third day after what we read at the end of chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1, we read about Jesus calling some of his disciples, particularly Philip and Nathanael. At this point in Jesus' life, we are at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. So that when we read at the beginning of John chapter 2 that Jesus was with his disciples at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, not all of the disciples were present. The couple that were called in John chapter 1, along with a few others, probably only five or six of the disciples at this point. 3 days after calling Philip and Nathanael, Jesus and those disciples find themselves in Cana of Galilee. Along with Jesus, those disciples, was Mary at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The absence of any mention of Joseph most likely indicates that at this point, Joseph was dead. But here we have the setting. Jesus, a few of his disciples, and Mary in Cana of Galilee at this wedding feast. When you look at the narrative in John chapter 2, what jumps out at you is the fact that we don't know a lot of things. Not all of the details concerning this marriage feast are given to us. We don't know, for example, why even Jesus and his disciples were called to this wedding feast. We don't know, for example, even who the bridegroom was. He was mentioned at the end of the narrative, but it's not mentioned who he is exactly. We don't know who the bride is. We don't know, furthermore, exactly the relationship between the bridegroom or the bride and Jesus or Mary or the disciples. Why exactly were they invited to this wedding feast? We don't know, for example, Mary's capacity at this wedding feast. Was she simply a concerned guest that noticed there was no wine, or was she there more on an official level of serving those at this wedding feast? The point is that there are many details that we don't know about. But the Holy Spirit is intentional in what He does not tell us and what He does tell us. Because by not telling us all of those details, what the Holy Spirit does in this passage is force us to focus on what is revealed. He won't let us get sidetracked. We need to focus on what we know. And what we know from this passage is who Jesus Christ is, indicated by what He does, namely, change water into wine. And the great fruit of that miracle and purpose of that miracle to manifest His glory to the end that His disciples believed on Him. So what we need to do is follow what we do know, those things that the Spirit focuses on in this chapter. Before we get into the miracle itself, just a couple of points when you look at this from a big picture point of view. The first is that this passage indicates to us that Jesus in no way, shape, or form was a proponent of asceticism. Asceticism is simply the idea in teaching that we're called to purposely abstain from pleasure or joy or the things of this earth that we can take joy in. There have been some throughout history, and sometimes that can manifest itself in a practical way in the earth today, in the church today, where we don't think it's right to have joy, and we're only being good Christians if we're sorrowful and dwelling upon the reality of sin. That's not true. Jesus was present at a wedding feast. Now, He went there for a particular purpose. In the end, the purpose is what is revealed here in John chapter 2, but that doesn't take away from the fact that He was present at a wedding feast. A wedding feast where there is joy, where there is pleasure with one another in the right sense of the word, where you enjoy fellowship and the occasion that just took place, a wedding. Jesus was more than willing to engage in that during His life here on this earth. In the second place, Jesus being at this wedding feast indicates His view of marriage and the fact that Jesus Christ highly honors marriage. That Jesus is in accordance with what we read in Hebrews 13, that marriage is honorable in all. I bring that up very simply because that's found in the Reformed form for the institution of marriage. In the form for the institution of marriage, in the beginning section that explains what the institution of marriage is, it uses as support this history. God instituted marriage. It's good. It's necessary, even, that one man and one woman, that's what marriage is, not a man and a man or a man and a woman come together. And the support for that, in that form, is exactly this. The fact that Jesus Christ honors marriage by His presence, gifts, and miracles at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The miracle and what took place on the surface is very, very simple. They were at this wedding feast and the wine ran out. That's verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. And when they wanted wine, really a better translation of that is when the wine failed. And the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. You have to remember that at this point in history, wedding feasts went on for about a week. Not like our wedding celebrations today where we have the wedding and then the feast for one evening and then it's over. In Jesus' day, the wedding feasts went on for about a week. And that doesn't mean necessarily that everybody got together for an entire week and that's all they did was celebrate the wedding. The idea rather is that every night, for example, if you were able to make it, you would come after work and you would enjoy this celebration. And if you can't stay for all of the nights, you come when you're able to. It seems to indicate in this passage that Jesus and His disciples and Mary came a little bit after the fact, after the wedding itself. So the wine ran out at this wedding feast. And Mary knew that. And Mary told Jesus about the fact that there was no wine. We'll get a little bit later in the sermon to the interaction between Mary and Jesus and what we can learn from that. But right now, let's just see the miracle itself. In light of the fact that there was no wine, Jesus told the servants who were working at the wedding feast to take these six pots that were of a significant size, about 17 to 25 gallons big, and fill them to the brim with water. Those servants did that. And then Jesus' next word was to instruct those servants to draw out of those water pots and give some of the liquid to the governor of the feast, the man that was in charge of overseeing the festivities of this feast. When he did that, he took a sip of that wine, and what he drank amazed him. The fact that the wine that he drank was fine wine, the best wine, as he indicates. That is what we read in verse 10. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, we must not understand this to mean that Jesus is making it possible for there to be a drunken feast among these people. The words of the governor of the feast simply are setting forth what was the tradition of the day. Now, it may have been the case that among the weddings of the world, in which there was no God associated with them, the God of the Scriptures, that this is what they did. Give the good wine first, everyone would become drunk, and then you serve the other wine. But by His words, He's not saying that that's what has taken place at this wedding. He's simply laying out the fact that this was the normal way in which bridegrooms conducted their feast. They would start with what is the best wine and end with what is the not as good wine. He says here to the bridegroom, look at what you did. It's great. You've reserved what is the very best wine for this point in the feast. So on the surface, the miracle is very, very simple. Jesus changes water by the power of His Word into wine. And when we get at the meaning of the miracle, it's that which we need to focus on. We need to focus on three things. We need to focus on the fact that there was water. Jesus said to those servants, "Fill these pots with water." We need to focus on the fact that there was wine. The governor took that liquid and he drank fine wine. And we need to focus on the fact that there was a change from the one, the water, into the other, the wine. It's especially the latter of the three that we need to keep our focus on when we interpret the meaning of this miracle. I say that because when you look at Scripture, at the symbolism of water and wine, it points to all sorts of things. Water is a symbol of many things, some of which are positive, some of which are negative. Wine is a symbol of many things, some of which are positive, some of which are negative. But in order to interpret this miracle consistent with all of Scripture, we need to see that the one changes into the other. This miracle really sets forth the very essence of what Jesus Christ came to this earth to do. Jesus Christ came to this earth as the only begotten Son of God to take you and me, who are of this earth and sinners, and change us into those who are of heaven, and as such, righteous and holy. When we get to the heart of the meaning of this parable, the reality to which it points, it's exactly that. That fundamental work of Jesus Christ for you and me, the fact that we are of this earth, pictured by the water, and therefore sinners and defiled, and taking us and bringing us and changing us into those who are heavenly and righteous and holy, living with God. I say that we need to focus on that change because water and wine are a symbol of all sorts of things. Water, for example, is a symbol of positive things in Scripture. It's a symbol of Jesus Christ Himself. He said to the Samaritan woman, "I am the living water." It's a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. This sacrament right here, the water sprinkled, pictures the blood of Jesus Christ. So water is a picture of positive things. Wine, in Scripture, is a picture of negative things. Many places in Revelation talks about wine and the cup as the wrath of God and sin. So obviously that wouldn't fit with what we have here. But when you see this miracle in light of all of Scripture and see the change that took place, then this is the meaning. That we who are of this earth, water, in contrast to wine, that's all it is. It's of this earth. It's tasteless. Changed into wine. Sweet. Joyful. Heavenly. Points to the very essence of what Jesus Christ does for you and for me. This interpretation of the miracle and meaning of the miracle can be strengthened by seeing what is the symbolism of wine and what is set forth for us into all eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For example, we have these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. This is immediately after He instituted what we will celebrate this morning, the Lord's Supper. He says in this verse, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine," wine, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's a very instructive verse because what Jesus says there is in describing the life that He will have with you and me, His church, in glory, it will be this. It will be drinking new wine in my Father's kingdom. That's what heaven and the new heaven and new earth will be. You couple that with the fact that there are the passages in Scripture that talk about wine in connection with joy. Psalm 104, Ecclesiastes 10, both set forth that symbolism of wine as that which is joyful. And then on top of that, consider, for example, what is found in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 sets forth the grand reality of our salvation as a wedding feast with our great bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in the new heaven and new earth. And what is it that we enjoy at a wedding feast, per even the passage that we are considering this morning? It's not water. It's wine. The point of this miracle is that Jesus takes us who are sinners of this earth and translates us, changes us into those who are righteous and holy and heavenly. The ultimate reality of the fulfillment of this miracle then is the resurrection and is the new heaven and the new earth where we will enjoy in our resurrected new bodies life with Jesus Christ. The passage sets forth some characteristics of this change and sets forth the nature of the blessings that are ours from this change. Four things to be highlighted. In the first place, the fact that this was a radical change. And I use that word radically intentionally. Radically means at the root, fundamental. Jesus did not take dirty water and change it into clean water. Jesus did not take what was the old wine and change it into better wine. Jesus took water and changed it into something completely different. Why? And we believe, obviously, in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. We take this miracle for what it is, a miracle. It wasn't the case that there was some wine sediment in the bottom of those pots so that when they filled them with water, it just happened to give the taste of wine. Of course not. Jesus took water and changed it completely into wine, pointing to the radical change that takes place with you and me. Because that's exactly what it is. Dead, filthy, earthly sinners changed completely into living, heavenly, righteous, holy saints. It's a radical change. In the second place, the miracle sets forth the overflowing and abundant nature of the blessings God gives to us through that change. Christ did not take a cup or even a little cup like we use for communion and change that amount of liquid from water into wine. No, He said, take these six water pots of significant size, over 100 gallons, each of which full to the brim. And take that and change that into wine, pointing to the overflowing, abundant nature of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. As Lamentations says, God's faithfulness is new every day. His mercies are new every single day. We experience this change right now, but we will experience the reality of this into all eternity. He showers upon us abundantly the blessings of salvation. In the third place, the miracle highlights the amazing nature of this change and the gifts that He gives us. The fact that it was the best wine. Very clear in the passage, there's a point in making that known to us by the words of the governor of the feast. This is the finest wine that he has ever tasted. Really, in all of this earth, the very best thing that we could ever receive is exactly this: the wonder of our salvation in Christ. And then in the fourth place, this miracle emphasizes the joy the tremendous joy that is surrounding this change in what we have in Jesus Christ. And that has to do with the fact that Jesus did this at a wedding feast. A wedding feast, as we all know, is a time of joy. It was not the case that Jesus changed water into wine when He was at the Jordan River, for example, just with His disciples, or any other time during His life. He chose a wedding feast to perform this miracle. And then on top of that, when you see the symbolism of wine itself, it all points to the tremendous joy that we have in God. The joy that we can have right now, and do have right now, but the eternal joy that will be ours in heaven. And that's the joy too that we can experience and must experience this morning with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We come to the table of the Lord this morning with hearts that know our sin. That's the whole point of self-examination, to be convicted and humbled by our sin. But people of God, we leave the Lord's Supper this morning with joy filling our hearts. We should, having partaken of communion. One of the most powerful parts of what we do with communion takes place right after it. After we eat the bread and after we drink the wine, we hear the Word of God from Psalm 103. And part of the purpose of that is to show the joy that we can have from what we have just done. And the reality of that, our salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Tremendous amount of joy that is associated with our salvation and must be associated with our salvation. In this passage, what else is highlighted is the fact that there is only one person that can give us that joy as a result of the forgiveness of our sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is emphasized in this passage is exactly what John emphasizes in the whole gospel that he has written. One of the purposes of the gospel of John is to emphasize who Jesus is as the divine, powerful Son of God. Thus the opening words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All of John highlights to us that this is who Jesus is. So also this miracle. The fact of the miracle itself does that. There's only one person that could do this, take water by the power of His Word, turn it into wine, the divine Son of God. But what else emphasizes that is the relationship that is revealed between Jesus and Mary. Jesus always knew that her Son was the promised Messiah. God made that known to her at the very beginning. And Jesus, or Mary rather, looked at this opportunity as a time for Jesus to make known who He is to the world. And so she sees that there is no wine and says, "Jesus, here's your opportunity. Let your glory be shown to these men here present." Jesus responds with a gentle rebuke. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And the point of that is that Jesus, or rather Mary, had to know that the relationship that mattered was not the fact that she was the instrument used by God to bring forth the Messiah. She was not going to determine when the hour of Jesus would come. The relationship that mattered because of who Jesus was as the divine Son of God was His relationship to His Father in heaven. He would determine when His hour would come. That interaction between Jesus and Mary serves the purpose of emphasizing who Jesus is as the divine Son of God, as the only one that can do what is pictured in this miracle, the only one that can take you and take me, who are earthly sinners, and change us into heavenly saints. And it's for that reason that this is the beginning of miracles. It says that in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus. The idea is not simply that this was the beginning chronologically, the first. It was that. But it's the beginning in this sense. This miracle sets forth what all of the other miracles will teach us. In one way or another, all of the miracles to follow this miracle sheds light upon an aspect of that great work of taking us who are sinners and turning us into heavenly saints. In that sense, this is the beginning of miracles. Jesus talks about His hour. Mine hour is not yet come. John talks a lot about the hour of Jesus Christ. John 17, for example. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes in heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Me, Thee. He talks in the miracle about His hour not coming. The hour of Jesus always is a reference to that time when His glory would shine forth, who He is in all of His beauty and honor and power and majesty. That hour of Jesus Christ, when that would take place, was His cross, His resurrection, and His ascension into heaven. At that time especially, who Christ is in all of His power, beauty, and glory shines forth to the world in the salvation of His church, of which we are by God's grace members. So He says to Mary, my hour is not yet come. But at the same time, when we read in verse 11, the purpose of this miracle was to manifest forth His glory. What we have in this miracle and in all of the events in the life of Christ is a leading up to, a foreshadowing of what is that great hour when He would die on that cross, arise from the grave, and ascend into heaven. In a certain sense, Jesus did what Mary asked Him to do. He did shine forth at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He did show who He was. I am the divine Son of God. I changed this from water into wine. And we can read this today and see the glory even more beautifully in light of all of Scripture and the meaning of this miracle. He showed forth His glory. But all of that simply to lead up to and to foreshadow the ultimate sense of the hour coming and the shining forth of the glory of Jesus on that cross of Calvary. They had a picture of it in Cana of Galilee that day many years ago. And so also do we. A picture of the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture of Him breaking His body and shedding His blood for His church. And seeing that picture as we see it in the sacrament and experience it in partaking of communion, and as we hear that picture explained in the sacrament or in the gospel that we read this morning, let the fruit of that be exactly what it is for the disciples. Verse 11, and the disciples believed on Him. That's the second purpose of all of the miracles, to confirm faith. In hearing this gospel proclaimed this morning, people of God, believe on Him. In partaking of communion this morning, believe on Him. In the past week, you examined yourself. You know yourself. I know myself as a terrible, wretched sinner. Beloved, consider what this Jesus has done for us and will do for us into all eternity. Hear it from the gospel this morning. See it in the sacrament. And cling by faith to Jesus Christ. And may God use this to strengthen and confirm that faith that He has worked in us all the more, to the end that we look forward to the reality of this feast, the joyful, overflowing with blessings feast that we have with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that we could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He does for us. And now we're thankful too that we can experience that in a different way in the sacrament. We pray for Thy blessing now upon us as we do that. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. At this time, let's read together the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, and this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to His remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that, rather than it should go unpunished, He hath punished the same in His beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before Him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of His Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of His Word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted His supper, namely, that we do it in remembrance of Him. Now after this manner are we to remember Him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that He assumed our flesh and blood, that He bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of His incarnation to the end of His life upon earth, and that He hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden, where He was bound that we might be freed from our sins. That He afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded. That He was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. Yea, that He suffered His blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that He might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. And hath also taken upon Himself the curse due to us, that He might fill us with His blessings, and hath humbled Himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. And finally, confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood, the new and eternal Testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation when He said, it is finished. Secondly, in that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in His Last Supper took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In like manner also after supper He took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. That is, as often as ye eat this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this My hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given My body to the death of the cross and shed My blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with My crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of Me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He directs our faith and trust to His perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein He has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening Spirit, that we, by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings, of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we, by this same Spirit, may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only shown this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God, and with true faith implore His grace in prayer. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter and bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood. Yea, with Him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread. And that we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us and we in Him. And thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. That we may not doubt, but that Thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as Thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also Thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where He will make our mortal bodies like unto His most glorious body, and take us unto Him in eternity. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. Third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of His heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with His body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of Him.